right, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we're going to be looking at about the first 17 verses. Now remember, the second half of Isaiah is primarily encouragement for the people of Israel. They know that captivity is eventually going to come. They will be driven from the land. And we have a number of, last week we saw that God was going to raise up Cyrus, and he would be a cause of great fear for everybody. But for the Jews, that was good news, because he would issue the decree to send them home. Here in Isaiah chapter 42, we have the righteous servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles of the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, if you just read the first verse, you might think this is a continuation of dealing with Cyrus. But as we go down through this a little further, Cyrus doesn't fit the bill. And not only that, there's portions of this that are cited in the New Testament. So who are we referring to? We're talking about the Messiah. So behold my servant. There's several things here in verse 1 that are phenomenal. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. First of all, this is a worldwide thing there. The word Gentiles and word nations is the same word in Hebrew. It just depends on how your translation is. Some newer translations will have nations. So it's worldwide. Now again, Cyrus had the biggest empire up till that time. It goes from Libya to Pakistan, but that's not the whole world. That's a lot of the world. That's not the whole world by any stretch of the imagination. And then also we have the Trinity here. Who is speaking? The Father is speaking. Who is the servant? Christ. And then when it's toward the end of the verse, it says, I will put my spirit upon him. So you have all three members of the Trinity mentioned, not just inferred, but mentioned. And, of course, dealing with worldwide rule and so on, we're not talking about the first coming, but we are talking about the second coming, as far as justice is concerned. One of the things that, because the word judgment and justice are the same as well. One of the, things that we look forward to, and this is going to be expanded on in the section we're looking at tonight, is the idea of justice. Wouldn't it be nice if, you know, you read about something and it says, yes, and the ninth, court said thus and such, and you just roll your eyes. You can't believe that they're making decisions, some of the decisions they're making. And mentioned before that count yourselves fortunate that we don't live in a different country, because they're even worse than we are. It seems almost arbitrary that justice is set aside, that even looking at the law and looking at the Constitution, it seems that those things are set aside at the whim of what some judge thinks is a good idea, or what the public policy is, or how much pressure he's getting from outside. And we don't have justice. We don't have justice. Our justice system is not a justice system. And it's, like I said, far worse in other places around the world. And yet we will have justice when the Lord reigns. It says in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. When Adonijah was in 1 Kings chapter 1, was said, I will be king. You know, David's not feeling so hot. He's up there in years. And he doesn't necessarily know everything that's going on. Adonijah, the oldest surviving son, says, I will be king. And he gets the backing of Abiathar and Joab and a number of others. And one of the things that he does besides throw the party is, what else is he doing? He rides his chariot through town, and he has a number of people, you know, the dancers running before and throwing the rose petals on the path, and trumpeters blaring make way for the king, or for Prince Adonijah, or whatever. And so he's promoting himself. a lot of self-promotion. And typically in people in positions of leadership, whether you're talking about a king or a president or something like that, that's the case. That's the case. You would think that when a presidential motorcade coming through someplace, it would be best if nobody knew. Wouldn't you think that would be the best thing? But instead, they have these great big huge things with the big moniker on the side of it and the flags going and all the sirens and everything else. So everybody knows who's coming through. Oh, look at this. And it always happens to be during rush hour. You ever notice that? So that everybody knows. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. But when Christ came, he didn't do this. There was nothing ostentatious about the first coming of Christ. And by the way, this is probably in reference to the first coming, because the second coming is not going to be one of these things that... When Christ came the first time, how was it known? And how many people were told? Yeah, to who? To the world? To a handful of shepherds. Not to the who's who of Judea. To a handful of shepherds. And said, let us shepherds, us little group of shepherds, go to Jerusalem, which was, or to Bethlehem, which was not a big town, and see this thing. And they came to... Well, we don't know, actually. This may have been... They came and they, it was just a little spot. There was not a huge crowd there. And Mary and Joseph were told in advance. And we have these. Is there anybody else that was told? Oh, Elizabeth. But anybody else? No. This is just to let folks know. And then the shepherds went out and told a bunch of other people. And then we have the Magi come. And that's the one that may have been even a couple of years later, possibly. And I know they sort of run it all together so we can have our little creches, you know. So they come. And they had gotten it from various sources. And then they come. And then Jerusalem knows. This had happened sometime before. And then Jerusalem knows and gets all in an uproar. So this was almost done on the sly. And then when you have Christ inaugurating his earthly ministry, then we have some exposure. We have the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. We have the beginning of miracles. And then the teaching, and then but we don't have trumpets and fanfare. It is simply the teaching and the miracles themselves that are drawing the crowd. Because he has to preach and he has to teach, and the miracles were not to draw the crowd, by the way. The miracles were to authenticate his identity. And so the second time he comes, how does that start out? Yeah, it's talk about big fanfare, which is whoa for the world on so many levels. But so this one has to be dealing with the first coming. But like again, in Isaiah, you go back and forth between first and second. They run together in the minds of the prophets. I don't necessarily Second Peter it talks about that they weren't even necessarily sure what God had revealed to them. They were trying to figure out what this means that God had revealed to them. Here's what I want you to tell the people. Okay, I've told the people. God, what does this mean? Remember in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel wants more information. What does this mean? And he just says, write it down. That's all you're getting. And so Isaiah is given the information. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Until he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That he would be gentle. And when you're dealing with the gentleness aspect, this doesn't mean, that he is, real easygoing. This means that, some people are intimidated. I think all of us are to some extent. If you've got somebody, that drives a real nice car, and they've got lots of money, and they're a mover shaker in the community. And I can think of a couple of preachers that I've known over the years that took a country church somewhere, and they had who's who in their church, a particular family, and that family ruled the church. And pity the pastor that tries to do something that didn't have the okay from this particular family. And if you get a guy with enough gumption, sometimes there's headbutting. I've actually seen, I shouldn't say seen, a friend of mine was in a situation like this, and he actually, by the grace of God, came out the other side, and the family left, and it was like everybody in the church, it was so funny, everybody else kept real quiet and they watched. They watched the outcome of this. And then after the family finally left, everybody was like, yay! Because they didn't dare say anything before. And sometimes the powerful can be intimidated by the more powerful. That their positions of authority and prestige and so on are dependent on what other people think of them. If they get snubbed in the international community, this is oh dear, oh me, oh my. And, but here we have the King of Glory, and he's going to come, and he doesn't have to worry about anything. And he's not going to give more benefit, more consideration to this high and mighty person over here than this lowly person over here, because justice is going to prevail. So if you've got this person over here that's living in some little shack, and they're being intimidated by this person over here, justice is going to prevail. It doesn't matter what kind of revenue the one person can supply or if the circumstances are going to change. None of that matters. Justice is going to prevail. And what is, when it says a bruised reed. My wife was watching, what were you watching this afternoon? What was the name of that?
America's Top Chef.
No, not that one. The one. Sense and Sensibility. And there was a scene where they were out in a marsh in boats cutting reeds so they could do their basket work. And I've got a pond in my backyard, and I've got some cattails growing in a sunken pot. And it can be pretty windy, and they'll just, you know, like this. But what happens if one of them gets bruised? It'll fall right over right there, and it will never, ever, ever stand up again. I gotta cut it off. It's gonna be like this. Well, let's just do that, and no, it isn't gonna fix. And, a bruised reed shall he not break. Oh, just, he's not going to do that. Smoking flax. What's flax? We know what flax seed is, but what's flax? What's it used for? When Rahab hid the spies, she hid them on the drying flax on her roof. Flax is a tall plant. It was grown mostly in Egypt, but they did a little bit of it other places as well. And that's what they made linen out of. Your fine, material was made out of that. And, perhaps you've seen the old ancient master craftsmen working at this, and they've got this thing with all these spikes sticking up, and they just keep, they have a bunch of flax, and they keep hitting that thing and pulling it through to divide the fibers and make it fine, and then they'll flip it over and do the other end. And, have you ever seen this? Okay, a few of you. All right. One of the things that the ancient Israelites would do is they'd take a little bit of the flax, and because what materials did they use as far as cloth was concerned? They had two things, flax and wool. Okay. If I've got my lamp, my little lamp here, and it's filled with olive oil, and it's got a little spout just like a pitcher, and you put your wick right there, okay, and what would happen if I made my wick out of wool? It would stink. It would stink. And so this is one of the things that they did, even though they didn't grow a lot of linen, is they used the linen for their wicks. And so when you know about this. Now, they don't have these things in ancient Israel, so they blow this thing out. And what is very evident in the dark after you've blown out your lamp? No, you can't see the smoke. It's dark. The little glowing spot on the end of the wick. And the longer it sits there, the shorter your wick goes because it is still burning that down. And so in ancient times, and maybe some of you more adventurous souls do this, you go, all right? He doesn't even bother with that. That's the idea. It's just very standoffish unless, like I said, unless justice is required. So a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. It isn't based on feeling, it's based on truth. One of the neat things about this whole idea of justice during the millennium is the fact that the king is omniscient. The king is omniscient. He is eternal, but we're not, as far as time matters to us. We have to deal with sequential events. All right. So by the time we get well into the millennium, let's say a few hundred years, the population has swelled up again, following the tribulation. But you are still dealing, especially following that, and you're dealing with a population of mortals who are still bound by the same flesh you and I have and are not glorified, that your justice system is going to have to expand to compensate for this, because you will still have sin going. You will still have some crime going on because of sin nature. Because you are going to have a population that is in part unregenerate as the millennium goes on, because all those people that are born during the millennium have to be born again as well. And you have the rebellion at the end, which is those who never did get born again during the course of the thing. Who are the judges, the magistrates of the land during the millennium? Say it again. The glorified. That's us. Which means that we are sin-proof, that there's no, that we will have knowledge, that we will have understanding, that we will not be deceived, we will not be led astray, we cannot be bribed, and you will have a perfect justice system, a speedy justice system, which also lends itself quite a bit to the fact that you will probably have a world record. Probably is not the you will have a record low crime level during the course of this thing. You will have crimes of passion and crimes of impulse, and probably long planned stuff. Not going to happen too much. Not going to happen too much. Because nobody will get away with anything. And verse 4, he shall not fail or be, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment or justice in the earth, and the isles will wait for his law, the coastlands. So the whole world is going to be under his dominion, and it's going to be brought to pass. I have always sort of imagined that when the Lord comes, boom, we're in place. And it's going to take a little bit of time for this to take place. One of the things, the indications of that is the end of the book of Daniel, and it talks about a number of days, and then it gives you another number. And so we've got about, and I have to go back and look it up, it's either 40 or 60 days for at least for all this to come into play for the kingdom to get established and set up. And again, this is not dealing with the limitations of God. This is dealing with the limitations of human beings. Verse 5, once the kingdom is established, thus saith God the Lord. By the way, it's not usually phrased that way, is it? And the reason you have it that way is because the word Lord, you have God and Lord. Usually it's switched around the other way. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. What are we saying here? That his authority and his power is demonstrated and in part demanded by the fact that he is the creator. And again, getting back to the idea that the Bible teaches fiat creation by God. Not a long process of millions and trillions of years by random chance and so forth. God spoke and brought it to being. And that is taught over and over and over again in the scripture. And so God is able to do this and has the power and the authority. So power and authority on the basis of the fact that he is creator. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant unto the people, and for a light to the Gentiles. He's addressing the Messiah, the righteous servant. I have given thee for a covenant. You are a manifestation of the covenant. Which covenant? What biblical covenant are we talking about? Are we talking about the Noahic covenant? Are we talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Or are we talking about the new covenant? We're talking about the new covenant. Very much the new covenant. We looked at this several times in the last few weeks. Keep your finger here. We're going to go back and look at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, so it's fresh in your mind, and then we'll come back. Jeremiah 31, it's only four verses. And again, four of the most important verses in your Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. So it's not like the one at Sinai with Moses. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will do this. And write it in their hearts. It's the way they will think. It's the way they will feel. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's going to manifest itself. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember their sin no more. A couple of things very interesting here. This means, now, who's he addressing here?
Israel.
Okay, it's Israel. Now, we get the benefit, that last little bit, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But one of the things that's fascinating here, I think, is, for example, this morning, I would hazard a guess and say that at least 90, and I'm probably underestimating, 90% of the people that were there this morning would profess, yes, I know Christ is my Savior. Maybe even 100%. I don't know. But you preach the gospel because you know that there's a lot of folks out there, the vast majority of people in the world anyway, are lost people. They don't know Christ as Savior. And he says here that you're not going to be declaring, saying, know the Lord. He's not going to be, do you have a relationship with Almighty God? Do you know God? They're not going to have to do that. Why? Because everybody's going to know. Now, again, we're dealing with the parameters of Israel. This is why you're going to have, so all Israel shall be saved in Romans 11. When the new covenant has fully come to pass, when we have the millennial kingdom set up and you have all Israel saved. The whole nation of Israel, all those at this time, will be born again. And you won't have to go, we won't have to have Jewish ministry. Why? Because unless you're teaching and you're discipling and you're, having that kind of thing. Because there won't be any need for an evangelistic outreach to the Jewish people because all of them will be saved. There'll be no need for it. Now, for the Gentiles, that's a different story. But it's at the end of verse 34. It says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? In order for that last phrase to be possible, Christ had to die. The sacrifice of Christ was the inauguration of this covenant. Book of Hebrews talks about this. In order for sin to be expiated, which I alluded to this morning, in order for sin to be gone, Christ has to die. Christ's sacrifice is what enables this covenant to be. And that's why Christ's first coming was a necessary component for this to come to pass. Israel, during the time of Christ, is thinking, we're good to go. They couldn't take one and one and come up with two. They couldn't see that sacrifice, if we're performing all these sacrifices and such a huge component of the Mosaic covenant is dealing with the sacrificial system and how we atone for sin, why is atonement necessary to get my sins forgiven? Why do you have throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament the idea of atonement and forgiveness and the idea, justice, atonement, forgiveness, all those things are tied to the Old Testament. And yet here we get to the time of Christ, we're good to go. Yeah, but the vast bulk of your scripture says you're not good to go. Yeah, but we're good to go because, and they all go back to, we're the covenant people. They're looking at this promise, I think in part, they're looking at the Abrahamic covenant as well, but they're looking at this promise and they're assuming we're good to go. And they don't understand, they never made the connection that all those sacrifices, those millions of sacrifices over the years were simply a type, an object lesson, a picture of the sacrifice that Christ would make to inaugurate this covenant. Because covering of sin and expiating sin are different. An animal sacrifice allowed for the covering of sin, but not for the elimination of it. There was not true forgiveness available, possible, without the sacrifice of Christ. So, that's the new covenant. Now going back to Isaiah 42. And by the way, the piece of the pie we get is that our sins can be forgiven. Because of the new covenant, because of Christ's sacrifice. We don't get the guarantee that all Gentiles, okay, I'm of Scotch and English ancestry. All the people from the British Isles, you're gonna be born again. When the millennium comes, All you Anglo-Saxons, you're good to go. There's no promise of that. There's no promise of that. But there is a promise that all those of Israel will be. Now, multitudes of the Gentiles, and probably during the course of the millennium, maybe even a majority of the Gentiles, will be born again. And throughout history, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of Gentiles have come to know the Lord as Savior. We receive that benefit of the new covenant. But we don't have any other component of that, other than the fact that our sins can be forgiven. So, his authority, his power, in verse 5, by the fact that he is the creator. I have called thee in righteousness. You are the covenant. You are the very basis for the covenant with the people. The people there, in the end of verse 6, are the Jewish people. The covenant people. And here's one of those beautiful things that we, as far as we're concerned, one of those beautiful things we see in Isaiah especially. A light of the Gentiles. When it's referring to light versus darkness, what are we talking about? Light versus darkness in the scripture. Okay, sin versus righteousness. Lost versus saved. And so I believe what you've got here is that gospel truth is going out to the Gentiles so that they, remember, you who sometimes were in darkness, we now have the light. We can see. We can be saved. The gospel is out there. And the Gentiles have access to this as well as the Jews. Again, this is why we're here. And here's what he does with it. verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Is he talking about those who, you know, preachers languishing in an Iranian or North Korean prison? What's he talking about? Is that what he's referring to? No, I don't think he's talking about an actual jail, a physical prison house. And when he's talking about blindness here, I don't think he's talking about people who can't see, as far as, you know, see the lights and be able to read and that sort of thing. Blind eyes. When Jesus healed a blind man in John, I'm trying to remember the chapter, 6? Can't remember. When he healed the blind man, and the Pharisees at the end of the chapter said, "Are we blind too?" And what did he say to them? Yeah. And that's the idea. If we are prisoners, going back to the idea in Romans, we are in bondage to what? Before Christ, we're in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We have no freedom. We have no liberty. Apart from the salvation of Christ. But he is opening the eyes of the blind, opening our spiritual eyes so that we can see. And he's delivering us from the bondage of sin and bring us out of the darkness of that prison house that we might have liberty and light. And again, this is what the sacrifice of Christ enables. This is what the new covenant brings about. Verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images." I think this is Isaiah digressing briefly and saying, now, by the way, because idolatry was a problem in his day and age among the Jewish people. That God is not going to share his glory with any other. No other worship is acceptable. And I've got the references there from the Decalogue there in Exodus 20. Verse 9. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I've got the new covenant references there in Jeremiah 31. Keep your finger here in Isaiah. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, he's talking about the new covenant. Matter of fact, he cites it here. The author of Hebrews does. Starting in verse 8, he quotes Jeremiah, and he has the whole passage there. And the end of verse 31, saying, for they all shall all know me from the least unto the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then here's the comment he makes at the end of verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first, by default, old. The first covenant being the Mosaic covenant, in contrast. And that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, with the inauguration of the new, is no longer necessary. The benefit of the old covenant is simply to show people that they're sinners. Now, there's some practical benefits as far as right and wrong, and it was basically the constitution of ancient Israel. But practically speaking, as far as here and now, the Old Testament law is to show people, hey, you're a sinner. Well, I try to keep the golden rule. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, try. You try to keep just the Ten Commandments. Let's not go through all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. Some of them you can't do because there's no temple. But let's just look at the Ten Commandments. Let's keep the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed, and do it for a week. Do it for a day. Do it for a day. Maybe even an hour. Are we going to keep the Ten Commandments? No. It's not possible. Why? Because of our fallen sin nature. The law, Paul says in Romans, is in part, anyway, given to teach us that we are sinners. If there's no rules, then I'm not breaking any. But if there's rules, I find that my nature makes it impossible to keep them, and I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that old covenant is no longer binding. Our hosts don't agree with that, but so be it. They don't get this. the old covenant is no longer binding. Period. Period. And the new covenant has been inaugurated so that sin can be forgiven. All right, the rest of the section we're looking, or we have praise, verses 10 through 13, for God's victory over his enemies. When the Lord returns, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is bearing a sword, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will vanquish the opponents. And so we have three verses of giving praise and glory, and it lists a bunch of different places there in verse 11, and we have the areas all around Judah and Israel, and when it talks about the isles or the coastlands and so on, it the idea there is all the lands that border the Mediterranean. It says in verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. Again, we're not dealing with the meek and lowly coming on the second time. And he shall prevail against his enemies. We have the vanquishing of the Antichrist and his minions. We have Satan bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We have the righteous rule. And all is put under the dominion of Christ. Verse 14. So we don't always I think sometimes we wrestle with the why of verse 14. I have a long time holding my peace. Why does God wait so long? Now, there was a time where you didn't dare say that. We appreciate the long suffering of God. Peter talks about this. Because if God wasn't long suffering, none of us would be saved. None of us would experience the mercy of God. If we had a God with a very short fuse, where he's not going to explode necessarily at us, but the idea of, okay, your time's up, justice now. We appreciate that patience and long suffering of God, that long, long, long delay. How many here, and there may be somebody, maybe several of you, how many here got saved the first time you heard the gospel? Yeah, so aren't you thankful for God's patience and long suffering with you? That he sent it to you again. And he sent it to you a different way. And then he put you through some circumstances so that maybe you would listen. And, sent this different messenger and this one over here. And how many of you, from the time that God started working on you until you finally got saved, was more than 5 years? Several of you. It makes you appreciate the patience and long suffering of God. And so he says, it's been for a long time I've held my peace. When God is talking to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Wicked, wicked, wicked people. I'm going to execute them for their wickedness. They deserve to be executed, but I'm going to be patient. It's not quite there yet. How long did he wait? 400 years. We appreciate God's long suffering. But what we have here in verse 15, or verse 14 is, okay, that's enough. I've waited long enough. I've waited long enough. I have been still and refrained myself. Now, and it uses an interesting image here. I will cry like a travailing woman. And will destroy and devour at once. When my children were born, I was there. And I'll not embarrass my wife. I'll just talk about the others that I heard up and down the hall. actually, when David was born, she was very, very quiet. And it wasn't too bad with Sam either, but very quiet with David. But you hear noises up and down the hall. Why do you suppose that is? You have the word travail here. And this imagery is actually something that's not limited to the Bible. It's something that's used in other Middle Eastern writing and so on. It's a common thing. When you have a woman in travail, there's an indication that something new is coming. It isn't just the pain aspect of it, but the idea that something new is coming. And so we have not only the shout, the trumpet, and so on at the second coming, but the idea is something new is coming. God has been patient, but something new is coming. And he says, I will destroy and devour, what's the last two words there? At once. There won't be this long, drawn-out thing. Oh, I'll give him another chance. Oh, I'll give him another chance. Oh, I'll give him another chance. He comes. It's happening. It's happening. Justice is happening right away. God has been patient. God has waited, and he's waited, and he's waited. And things haven't improved. Why do you suppose that is? Because the issue is not around us. The issue is in us. I was talking to somebody last night, and he was talking about issues in politics. And I don't think this guy's a believer. And he's got a particular angle on things. But he's talking about, that this is happening, this is happening. And I said, you know, what you're talking about, you can read stuff that's thousands of years old. And they're saying basically the same thing. Now, he was pinpointing it on certain things. I said, the issue is that people haven't changed. It doesn't really matter which political party is in charge. You're still going to have corruption. You may have a little less with one. But even then, one is just a little more overt than the other, I think. That you have wickedness prevailing, and the issue is that people, the problem is people. It's not this particular person or this particular person. The problem is people. And it's because we are wicked sinners. We are fallen people. And so he's had enough. He will devour at once. And here's the devastation, verse 15. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs and make their rivers islands and will dry up the pools. Now, by the way, I'm going to ask a different question. I'm going to come back to this. Relevant one. What is the day of the Lord? Is it Tuesday? What is the day of the Lord? Okay. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's judgment. The day of the Lord starts when the tribulation starts. 7 years of tribulation is the day of the Lord. And so when we deal with the judgments of God, don't think of just this moment of his return, what he's going to be doing right then when he returns. It's all the things that precede that and come along with it. But the judgment starts when the tribulation starts. The judgment of mankind starts at that point. So what he's got here in this verse, the description there in verse 15, do you find that description any place else in Scripture? I will make waste the mountains and hills. Okay, we see that. I will dry up their greenery. And I will make their rivers islands, and I will dry up. Things drying up. And all the vegetation going away. Do we see that someplace else in Scripture? We have that in, did I write it down in here? Did I put it in your notes? Yeah, Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. The scorching of the vegetation and so forth. That's a tribulation thing. That actually happens twice during the tribulation. You have the burning up of the trees and of the grass and all that stuff goes away. And I will bring the, and then we have, so we have the judgment, and then we have a shift, verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, they didn't know before. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. I will allow them to see. And the crooked straight, these things will I do unto them and not forsake them. National conversion of Israel. Stumbling blocks overcome, blind made to see. Right there in your outline. So this is what God does. This is what the Lord does. This is what the righteous servant does. And it says in verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. I believe he's talking about the remnant of Israel. And when the Lord returns, when you have the national repentance of Israel, they will look back. And it isn't just the idea of bowing down to their little teraphim or whatever it might be, but the idea of that I've been putting my trust in anything else. Anything else is an idol. That I have dared put my trust in anything else other than the mercy of God. I've been putting my trust in my own self, in my own righteousness, which I have none of. I'm putting my trust in my ancestry. I'm putting my trust in my good works. I'm putting my trust in the fact that I'm an observant Jew or anything else other than simply trusting in the Lord. And we see this several times in conjunction with the Lord's return and the national repentance of Israel, that they will cast aside all the things that they had trusted in. And they'll be ashamed that they worshipped gods that are not gods. And Isaiah makes that point over and over and over again in his book. All right, any questions on what we've looked at? Yes?
Well, not exactly what we looked at. Do you think the abomination of desolation will take place because of the Jews and their slaughter of animals again?
Do I think that's the reason for it?
Because of the outcry of the world.
No. No. By the time we get to that point, there's going to be so much bloodshed and stuff that ain't going to make, that's not going to have any consequence. The abomination of desolation is the Antichrist insisting that the world worship him as God. I don't think it has anything to... We deal with the idea of political correctness. It's amazing what people scream and holler about. You know, that we have businesses saying they're gonna move out of Indiana, and yet they do businesses in countries where they execute homosexuals. It just doesn't make sense. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And it doesn't go very deeply either. Yes?
So now once Christ returns, will all of Israel be permanently saved, or will they have to accept?
You're gonna have mortals.
Yeah.
When the survivors will procreate and fill the land. But every indication we have in Scripture is that when they reach an age of understanding, they'll get saved. You're not going to have to worry about evangelism for Jews from this point on, seemingly, from what I can understand of this.
So, kind of a gray area then.
I don't even know if I'd say it was gray. Okay. Let's go back and look at Jeremiah 31. What does it say? All of them. They shall all know me. I think that the concept of the grace of God, God is just, as soon as they reach it, when they're old enough to understand, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, they're gonna trust the Lord. It's just gonna be something that God does because he promised Israel he's gonna do that. The knowledge of God is gonna be so pervasive that there isn't gonna be any misunderstanding or what's this all about. It's gonna be so driven into them. And God, the Spirit, is gonna open their eyes, and they're gonna be regenerated at very young age, as soon as they reach an age of understanding. That's my slant on it. Anyway. All shall know me. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises of things to come. And Father, we look at this sin-ravaged world, and we know that it's going to get worse. And Father, we have experienced ups and downs, and really we complain a lot about what the world as it is today, and yet there's less war now than there has been. There's less violence now than there has been. And yet, Father, we still see the pervasiveness of wickedness. It is a libertine, hedonistic world. And Father, when you come, when the servant comes, when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, there will be true justice and there will be righteousness and there will be an acknowledgement, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And Father, we look forward to the vindication of Christ and for righteousness to prevail and for the opening of the eyes of the blind. And Father, even beyond that, we look forward to the eternal state when sin will be banished and the enemy will be gone. Father, thank you for these things. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.